This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
So tonight we're in Ephesians chapter number 3. But believe it or not, even though it took about 4 weeks to get through Ephesians chapter 1, we spent a total of 1 week in Ephesians chapter 2. And so tonight we will begin Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll see how we do time-wise. It's 21 verses long, so we may get through all of chapter 3 tonight. We'll see. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "For this cause, that is, because of everything I just told you, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you ward, colon." So he says, because of everything I just told you about being saved by grace through faith and being quickened and made alive, he said, because of those things, I want to tell you something else. And I want to tell you something else because I, Paul, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now, Paul calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he uses the symbology of being a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, and at the same time, in the book of Galatians, he spent the entire book of Galatians talking about how once we get saved, we are at liberty in Christ. We have liberty in Christ. So the point is that we have liberty to live how we wish to live, but because of that, the love of Christ constrains us to voluntarily be His prisoners, His servants, as He often calls Himself, the servant of the Lord or the slave, the doulos of the Lord. But it is a voluntary choice that we as believers make. God did not make us automatons, just little robots marching around where we have no free will, no choice. We have a choice. A choice to get saved, and then a choice to live for God after we're saved. And so in 2 Corinthians 5, that's where he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. That is, the love of God, it motivates us to want to live for Him. And so here he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now, we've already mentioned this, but in several passages of Paul's writings in the New Testament, Paul refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. And that is specifically because God gave him a ministry that was different, set apart, than the ministry of the other 11 apostles. Those other 11 apostles were, well, for all of the church, but their ministry was primarily to the Jews. But Paul, being one who was called after the other 11 had already been serving with Christ, Paul is the one to whom the mystery of the church was committed, and we're about to read that very thing. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. So here's one of those words that we've talked about before, but we'll define it again. Dispensation. Again, it's not a word that we frequently use today, but even today in legal terms, sometimes the word dispensation is used. I think most often today it's used in relation to a child, particularly a minor child, when someone is preparing a will, or a living will, that sort of thing, as to providing care for their minor child if something were to happen to them. The living will would create a special dispensation for how the minor child is to be cared for in the parent's absence. So, anybody want to take a stab at defining that word, dispensation? Yes, sir.
Something that applies person or a group of people in a certain circumstance.
Uncle Milton is exactly right. It's a certain set of circumstances that apply to a certain person or group of people for a specific time period. And so Paul is referring to his ministry here, and he says, I'm the prisoner of Jesus to you Gentiles, not Jews primarily, but you Gentiles. And he says, the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me, to you were. In other words, God gave it to me, and I'm supposed to dispense it to you, explain it to you, share it with you. Well, what is it he's supposed to share? That is the dispensation of grace. And so when we talk about the word dispensation, I actually taught a Sunday evening Bible study about 2 years ago in which we went through the different dispensations and covenants in the Bible. And we talked in depth about each of the time periods of human history, starting with the Garden of Eden and going all the way up through the end times with the millennial reign of Christ and the Great White Throne Judgment. But there are a number of different time periods of human history where God gave mankind specific obligations, responsibilities, and in every situation, man utterly failed to do what God asked mankind to do. And as a result, God inevitably ended up providing some measure of grace, else all of mankind would have been without hope in each of those time periods. The specific dispensation of which Paul is speaking here is the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace is synonymous with the church age. It's part of the time period that Daniel referred to as the times of the Gentiles. It's not all of the times of the Gentiles, but it's part of the times of the Gentiles. But it's the age of grace, or the church age in which we live. Now, I'm going to draw a very simple timeline on the board up here. The time period that begins, the event that begins the dispensation of grace would be what major event? The crucifixion? Some would argue the resurrection, or maybe even the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and His ministry became a different type of ministry than it was under the old covenant. But somewhere right here around the cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, as far as the length of this timeline on our whiteboard, it's still all going to be somewhere right in this general area. So that's when the dispensation of grace began. It goes until what future event that we've not yet experienced? The rapture of the church. And so I'm going to just draw the up arrow there. We're supposed to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we don't know how long the age of grace is. We know that it's already been going on for about 2,000 years, maybe another 2,000 years, but I suspect from things we see going on, we may be a lot closer to it than that. It could be any day. I think all of the apostles in the New Testament writings, they believed it was imminent in their day. That means that it could have happened any day in their day. And if they believed that 2,000 years ago, how much more imminent is it today? Yes, sir?
If you don't mind, now in Revelation, when Paul writes,
John
wrote, the whole world would see the two witnesses. That was argued for centuries. That was impossible.
And that's a good point.
If I remember right, it was June of 1984 when it was made possible. Do you remember?
I'm assuming that was when CNN began broadcasting worldwide.
June something, 84. And until that date, that scripture couldn't have been fulfilled.
So Vinny makes a good point that all those hundreds and hundreds of years from the ascension of Christ up until 1984, whenever that was, that CNN went on the air as the first worldwide news network, that verse that said that all the world will see the two witnesses in Jerusalem slain by the Antichrist and lying in the streets, they wouldn't have been able to see that at any other period in human history because the technology was not yet in place to do that. And yet in our generation, in our lifetime, we've seen that come to fruition. And so that certainly, I think, would it be one of the indicators, it's a lot closer now than it was then.
What people would have thought about that statement a thousand years ago, whatever, like that, about I knew more than anybody see them all over the world one time.
That's a good point. They simply had to believe it by faith that it was going to be so, because I'm sure 200 years ago they had no idea how could everybody in the world see something happen in Jerusalem at the same moment. They just had to believe it by faith. Same way you and I have to take things by faith that have not yet happened too. We just have to believe it because the Word of God says it. But if so many of these things that have already come to pass have come to pass the way the Bible said, it sure makes it a lot easier to have faith in the things that have not yet come to pass. Brother Mike?
Taking up everyone into the clouds, the rapture, is it fair to say that's imminent, but we just don't know the time frame?
Brother Mike, I think that's a great way to put it. It's imminent, could happen at any time, but we don't know the time. And so we just have to be ready. Just like the children of Israel were supposed to have their bags packed, their sandals on, and their staff in their hand, that's the way we ought to be living day to day too, ready to go as soon as the Lord blows the trumpet. All right, so he calls it the dispensation of grace. Now, before we move on, we've identified the chronological time period we're talking about, but let's talk about why it's called the dispensation of grace. Now, before we identify or describe or define why it's called the dispensation of grace, one thing I want to point out that it is not teaching. It is not teaching that people are saved one way today and in the Old Testament they were saved a different way. That's not what the Apostle Paul is teaching here or anywhere else. It's not what any of the other passages of Scripture are teaching. Man has always been saved in every dispensation the same way that you got saved when you got saved. That is, by grace through faith in every time period. But it is called the dispensation of grace for a reason. That's because it is contrasted to the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was given by God to Moses there at Mount Sinai for the whole children of Israel, and they were to follow the commandments. Following the commandments was not for the purpose of saving anyone, but it was to demonstrate their faith in God and their obedience to God in order to get His blessings. It's the Apostle Paul calls it in the book of Romans. He says that the law, what the purpose of the law was that every mouth might be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. The purpose of the law was not to save anyone, but to show us that we're all sinners. We've all broken the law. We're all guilty before God. That was Romans 3:19, by the way. He also says in the book of Galatians, which was written before the book of Ephesians, he says that the law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Same thing he said in Romans 3:19. The purpose of the law was to show me I need a Savior. Not to save me, but to show me I need a Savior. And then I come to the throne of grace and God saves me. It gives us those rules and regulations to live by, like Uncle Milton just said, to live by, but then ultimately what it tells me is that I've fallen short because I can't keep them all. And so then when I realize I didn't keep them all, then I realize my need for a Savior. And then I'm introduced to the God of the Bible. You can call Him Jehovah. You can call Him Jesus. Jesus and Jehovah are the same person. Amen? All right, so back here to our text here, Ephesians 3, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Now, I want to stop here. The word revelation, I actually preached a message this morning, and I know a number of you that are here tonight were not here this morning. It will be online within the next couple of days, and I will send a link out to everybody, because I hope if you were not here this morning that you will listen to the message that I preached this morning. I have just finished preaching a series of four messages on Sunday mornings on mysteries of the Bible. There are numerous times the Apostle Paul in the New Testament speaks of mysteries in the Bible. The first one we looked at was the mystery of the church, then the mystery of the rapture, then the mystery of iniquity. And there are other times in the New Testament where he uses the word mystery, but it is exactly what he says here in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. A mystery in the biblical sense of the word is something that's not known. That's all it means. Something that is unknown, and then the way it becomes known, Paul tells us, is by revelation. That is divine revelation. Paul did not say that these things that are mysteries that have been revealed to him or to any of the other apostles are mysteries that they were able to figure out in and of themselves. Paul didn't figure out the mystery of the church, the mystery of the rapture, or the mystery of iniquity and the Antichrist. He didn't figure any of that out with his own intellect, his own reasoning abilities, his own emotions, his own five senses. He tells us in this passage, no, it was by direct revelation from God. It was a mystery because God had not chosen to reveal these things to the Old Testament believers. Why? In large part because it did not pertain to Israel. But in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, some things that He had never revealed in all of human history to mankind, He has chosen to reveal to us now, to the church, the bride of Christ, particularly we bunch of Gentiles that have been brought into the family of God, that don't belong here, don't deserve to be here, which, by the way, the Jews don't deserve it either, but we've been brought in, and so God has chosen to reveal these mysteries that He mentions that were never known before. But we must make sure we don't misunderstand that it was by direct revelation from God that it's no longer a mystery. God told Paul, this is a mystery nobody knew about before. I'm going to explain it to you now. Your job, Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles and the apostle to the church, is to share it with the rest of the New Testament churches. The message I preached this morning is that even though there are mysteries in the Bible that have been revealed, this book is not to be read with a mystical sense to it. There's no mystical interpretation of the Bible. And I talked about that because these contemporary style churches all over America today are running as fast as they can go towards any new thing which claims to be some new figured out decoding of the Bible with some hidden message that nobody knew for the last 3,000 years. I named some names in the message this morning. Some well-known best-selling books off the New York Times bestseller list. Some well-known, quote-unquote, Christian films that have come out in the last few years, purporting that they have figured out a mystical interpretation of the Bible by reading between the lines, by using numbers for letters and seeing things that applied to Israel in the Old Testament, and now they're applying them to the church or to America in the day in which we live. claiming to see some hidden mystical meaning that no other believer saw for the last 3,000 years until they somehow decoded it themselves today. That is not a scriptural teaching. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 verse 20 that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, whatever this book says is what it means. It says what it means and it means what it says. That's what Grandpa used to tell me growing up. Anybody can read it, and as I said this morning, if you put as much time into studying it as the pastor did, you could know just as much of what this book says as the pastor does without the pastor even having to tell you what it says. The pastor still has some other responsibilities too, but you as a believer, if you have the Spirit of God within you and the Word of God in front of you, you can understand this book without any extra help, any other source, if you seek God. Now, I'm not going to camp out there because I need to move on for time's sake, but make sure you understand Paul is not saying he figured out this mystery because it was some secret hidden thing that he decoded. He figured it out for himself. No, God divinely revealed it, otherwise it would still be a mystery today. Verse 4, whereby, or because of this, because God has revealed this to me, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Okay, what is the mystery where he's about to tell us about? Well, he calls it the mystery of Christ. The mystery of the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. So let's see, what is the mystery of Christ? Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So before He tells us what the mystery is, He's given us some more explanation for it, description of it. He says, of this mystery, that in other ages it was not made known unto the sons of men. In other words, those Old Testament believers, they didn't know what the mystery of Christ was. They didn't see it. They didn't understand it. They didn't know what it was. I think for the most part, most Old Testament believers didn't see it at all, let alone know what it was, because it was not for them. But he says, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the mystery of Christ, whatever it is we're about to see, is something that God specifically waited until the time of the apostles to reveal this mystery. Verse 6, here's the mystery. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. So that's the mystery. The mystery is the church. The mystery is that Gentiles were to be part of the body of Christ as well as Jews. Something that the Old Testament believers, by and large, didn't see, didn't even ever think about. But God chose to reveal it in the times of the apostles. That we Gentiles are to be fellow heirs in the same body as the Jews, and partakers of His promise in Christ. Now, who's the His? We've been trying to identify the pronouns in all the verses so we make sure our theology is right. Partakers of whose promise? God, that's right, God the Father's promise in Christ. We know it's not talking about Jesus' promises because it's in Christ. So it's the Father's promise in the Son by the gospel. We've talked about what the gospel is. It's the good news. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. Because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the mystery is that now Gentile as well as Jew can be partakers. We all are able to be partakers because of the gospel of Christ. Verse 7, whereof, that word whereof is referring to the gospel. The word just before that. So what he's about to tell us is that what I'm about to tell you is related to the gospel of Christ. Okay, so what is he wants to tell us? Whereof I was made a minister. So he's telling us, I was made a minister of what? Of the gospel of Christ. All right? Then here's another parenthetical expression separated by commas. According to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. A lot of times when I'm teaching through verses in any of Paul's writings, those of you that have been here for any amount of time already know this. What I like to do is I'll take the Bible verse that Paul wrote and I'll start at the end and start working my way backwards because he loves parenthetical expressions. He'll give a statement and then he'll give another statement that explains what he just said. And then as he does here, he gives another statement that explains the parenthetical expression that he just explained to explain that. So I found a lot of times with Paul's writings, find the end of the sentence and start working your way backwards. And sometimes that's easier to figure out what is describing what in Paul's writings. That's the English translation of Paul's writings, that is. And so what he is saying here in this verse is that it is the gift of the grace of God to me that allows me to be the minister to give you something you didn't have before that. The mystery of the church. The mystery that you now are invited to be fellow heirs with that group over there. But then he goes a step further and he's describing the gift that God gave him to reveal this. He says, it was given unto me by the grace of God, by the effectual working of His power. Well, how did Paul get the gift of this special grace? Well, it was by the effectual working of His power. Who's the His? It's God. We could say the Holy Spirit. We could say Christ. It's God's power is who he's talking about. And so Paul says it was by His power that I was given this gift, the grace of this gift, to be able to share it with you. And notice he uses the word effectual working of His power. Over in the book of James, we see that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, what? Availeth much. And so what does the word effectual mean? We don't use that word very often in... What's that? Something that works. That's exactly right. If it's effectual, it means it's effective. That means it works. It does the job. And so he's describing the power of God, and he says, God's effectual working of His power. Is God's power effective? It sure is. It was effective in my life when I came to Christ. It's been effective in my life. Otherwise, you wouldn't want to see what the wreck would have been that I would be right now had it not been for the grace of God. And so I assume in your life, you have a similar story to tell as well. All right, look at verse 8. Unto me, that is Paul, who am less than the least of all saints. Now, this is the Apostle Paul talking. In what way is Paul the least of all saints? T.R.? T.R., I don't know who your Bible teacher is, but you got it down. T.R. said two reasons that Paul might be thinking in his own mind and heart when he writes these words that he considered himself the least of all saints. Number one, he was the last one of the apostles to be called to be an apostle. And number two, as T.R. said, Paul probably perceived himself to be the least because before God saved his soul, he was persecuting Christians. He was responsible for killing Christians. And so in Paul's mind, I'm sure Paul thought he was the least of all saints. Now, I'm going to tell you a secret. This preacher oftentimes feels that I'm the least of all saints because you know why? Because I live with me every day. I know me better than anybody knows me, including you. And I imagine there are days you probably feel like you're the least of all saints. Brother Vinny, is that what you were going to say too, Brother Vinny? What were you going to say?
No, I had something else.
And so, Paul, you want to say something? You want to ask something?
At the end of when the rapture takes place, will the Gentiles be able to be saved afterwards? Or is that just for the Jewish?
Okay, Vinny asks a good question. He asks, at the end of the church age? At the end of the church age, going into the tribulation and then the millennium to follow, will Gentiles still be able to be saved? Brother Vinny, absolutely Gentiles will still be able to be saved. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to be totally different than it is now. Because obviously during the church age, we know from Ephesians chapter 1 that believers are indwelt by the Spirit the moment we get saved. We are sealed by that Spirit until we see Jesus face to face. But in the tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ, the economy of redemption, at least as far as the ministry of the Holy Spirit is concerned, is actually the way it was in the Old Testament. People will still be saved by grace through faith like they always have been. But it is the gospel message that Jesus is the Christ and that He has died on the cross. It will once again be the Jews that will be the vehicle, the primary vehicle God uses to evangelize the lost. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit won't be indwelling every believer 24/7 during the tribulation and the millennial reign. As best we understand it, or at least this preacher understands it, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, once the church gets raptured out of here, is going to go back to the way His ministry was in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon certain believers at certain times and enabled them to do certain things for God, but He didn't indwell them 24/7.
Does that explain why the Jewish people get the cows and all that stuff ready over there?
I think that does explain why they're getting the red heifers ready to reinstitute temple worship over there. You already know the answers to your questions. You're just trying to get the preacher to come along with you. All right, let's move along here. Verse number 8 again, he says, "Who am the least of all saints is this grace given?" Paul says, "I don't deserve to be able to be the one to share this mystery with you all. I don't deserve this special privilege, but God has chosen me to do it." And so if God has chosen you to do something, dear friend, can I just tell you, do what Paul did and just say, "Yes, sir," and go do it. Don't second guess God. Just say, "Yes, sir," and go do it. Or you'll end up in a big fish. There you go. Or Jesus called it a whale, so I guess it was a whale of a fish, right? All right. He says that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul is the one who took the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, Peter had preached to Cornelius and his family before this, but Paul is the one that was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He is the one, by and large, who took the gospel beyond Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, and took it to the Gentile nations. I love the wording at the end of verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Brother Mike, I'm 55 years old. I got saved when I was 6 years old. I'm coming up on my 50th anniversary of being saved. But Brother Mike, in 50 years of being saved, I still have not yet seen all the riches of Christ, even in my own life. Every day, it seems like there's something new that I see God doing in my life that I've never seen Him doing before. I don't think there could be a better description of it than the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's no end to it.
We can wander around heaven after we get there for the rest of eternity. We're going to meet up there.
I'm pretty sure you're right, Uncle Milton. We'll spend all eternity trying to see all the riches of Christ, and we'll still never see them all, I'm sure. Verse number 9. And, so not only what I just told you, but and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Well, we know what the mystery is. The mystery we've already defined. What's the mystery? That Jews and Gentiles are both partakers of the church, the body of Christ. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Well, the fellowship part of it is that very thing, that we're fellow heirs. We're all fellow partakers, that Gentiles and Jews are partakers of it, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So, when did God, how long ago, how far back ago did God know about what He was going to do with the church? Before the creation of the world. He's a good secret keeper, isn't He? He kept it a secret all that time until He chose to reveal it. Yeah, that's right. That's right. He kept it secret all the way from before the beginning of the world. And then He includes some other information at the end of verse 9 that we'll see again in the book of Colossians. He says, who created all things by whom? By Jesus Christ. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all three part of the Godhead. Three persons in one. But which person of the Godhead did the actual act of creating? Jesus did. The second person. The Word, capital W. The Logos, Logos of God. Jesus is the person of the Godhead who did the acts of creation. To the intent, or here's the reason, so that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. All right, well, we've got to take this verse apart too to make sure we understand what He's saying. He's saying, for the purpose of, so that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, there is disagreement even among conservative Bible scholars as to who the principalities and powers in heavenly places is to which Paul is referring in verse 10. I guess some people would say this is talking about the angels around the throne of God. Principalities and powers. God's angels, contrasted to the fallen angels and the devil, who is called the prince of the power of the air as well, later in this book, by the way, before we finish Ephesians. But I personally think Paul has someone else in sight when he says the principalities and powers in heavenly places. I think the principalities and powers he's talking about are that in Revelation chapter 4, we see the throne room of God, and there's the throne of God, and God's seated high and lifted up as Isaiah saw Him. And around the throne of God, there are 24 elders. Now, again, even conservative, fundamental, independent Baptist Bible scholars don't totally agree on who the 24 elders are, but they are obviously men. They're humans that are in the presence of God, that are in the throne room of God. And so, I personally believe that those 24 elders, as I taught in Revelation, I believe 12 of them are probably the 12 tribes of Israel. Maybe it's the 12 sons of Jacob, perhaps. And then there are the 12 apostles. Judas Iscariot not counting as one of the 12, but Paul receiving that 12th position. I believe those are the principalities and powers that see this mystery that Paul is talking about, because after all, they're the ones that represent the Jew and Gentile, what the mystery is that Paul's talking about. So when he says the principalities and powers in heavenly places, I think those are the principalities and powers he's talking about. The end of verse 10 says, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. There's another word we need to define, manifold. What does the word manifold mean? A bunch or many, that's right. Manifold is the same root word as many, and that's what it means, many. So the many wisdom of God, the much wisdom of God. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's, I'm going to erase some of this so that I have some more room to write. So what we're seeing here is that there's an eternal purpose. That eternal purpose, he says, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we've spoken about before, Christ is not part of Jesus' name. It's one of His titles. What does the word Christ mean? Messiah, the Anointed One. And so, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, you can put it in either order. But God has an eternal purpose that He has purposed in Christ Jesus. So whatever His eternal purpose is, it is found inside of the person of the Lord Jesus Himself, the second person of the Godhood. And by the way, I don't know if I've said this, but I just decided about a month ago, I don't mind using the word Trinity. It's a perfectly good word. The word Trinity isn't found in the Bible, but the concept is found in the Bible. But the Bible uses the word Godhead, so that's a word I'm going to use from now on. That way those people that get upset when you use the word Trinity because it's not in the Bible, they can get upset about something different. But yeah, they'll find something. That's right. But whatever His eternal purpose is, it was purposed in Christ Jesus. So whatever that purpose is, and we're fixing to figure out what it is found within the person of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so what is that eternal purpose? Okay, Uncle Milton says John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall have everlasting life. All right? So, Uncle Milton says John 3:16 is the eternal purpose. I'm not disagreeing with that, Uncle Milton, but anybody else want to surmise anything else? I'm looking for my grade A Bible scholar back there, TR. Anybody have another possible thought? What is the eternal purpose of God that He's purposed in Christ Jesus? All right, well, let me use the Socratic method. That's what lawyers use today in law school to teach. That's where you teach the students by asking them questions and getting them to answer the questions until they figure out the answer for themselves. Okay, so let me try that method and see. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to point people to whom? To Jesus. Jesus' ministry is to do what? To point people to whom? To the Father. In fact, Jesus said that was His purpose, right? So, the preacher thinks that the eternal purpose of which Paul is speaking, that's found in Christ Jesus, is that the Father would get the glory from everything Paul has just described that he has done. Our entire existence and reason for being is to get glory for God. Is that not true? And so, all of these things God has done for us, to provide for us, and to make it possible for us, is that he might get the glory out of it. And so when Paul says the eternal purpose, which was purposed in Christ Jesus, I think that's what he's talking about. And certainly that includes us getting saved, because apart from our salvation, we're not part of that plan. So I think that's what he means when he's talking about the eternal purpose. Let me get these last two verses down to 13 and we'll stop for tonight. Verse 12, in whom? Now, about whom is this referring when it says in whom? Who's the whom? Jesus, that's right, Christ Jesus our Lord. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Reminds me of another verse in the New Testament that says, we may now therefore come boldly before the throne of Christ. We can come boldly to God with our request because of Jesus. There's nothing in and of Ray McBerry that makes me worthy of coming before the throne of God. But because I'm in Christ, I do have a right to come to the throne of God because I'm in Christ. I'm part of Christ. And so I can come boldly and I can have access with confidence because I'm in Christ. And I'm coming in the authority of Christ, not in the authority of Ray McBerry. But it says here, with confidence by the faith of him. Who's the him? Well, let's be specific. Which part of the Godhead? Which person of the Godhead, I should say? The Father? Well, I think, Brother Randy, I think it's talking about Christ still. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Paul's wording here is very interesting because the faith of him actually explains two different aspects of faith at the same time, I think. TR? TR is saying it's twofold. It's our faith in Christ, and I think that's right. Our faith in Jesus. Now, TR, as the second thing, he said Jesus' faith in the Father, I think is where he was going with that, because when he was in his humanity, it was undoubtedly a stressful time, that's a light way to put that. In the garden, he sweated great drops of blood. But TR, I want to submit another possibility here that I think it is a twofold use of that word faith in him. It is our faith in Jesus. I think at the same time, Paul is also speaking of Jesus' faithfulness, his faithfulness. We have faith in him. It's in his faithfulness. Because Jesus is faithful to perform all that he's promised. So our faith is not an unfounded faith. Our faith is in the faithfulness of Christ. Jesus said, I came to do the will of the Father. Did Jesus do the will of the Father? Yes. So our faith is not an unfounded faith because our faith is in Jesus who has proven himself to be faithful. Even enduring the death of the cross. If you want to measure somebody's faithfulness to stay on point, to stay on task, if they're willing to go all the way to the cross and die an agonizing death on the cross, you would have to say they're faithful, would you not? Effectually faithful.
And also there's one other part people don't, is before he went there, he was down in a holding cell that you had to get on and they lift you up. and he sat down there by himself in the dark.
Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't know the ins and outs of the process that he went through. I'll just take your word for it, Brother Vinny. But yes, he undoubtedly, he had plenty of time to think about it, ruminate on it, and he could have done what Satan tempted him to do, called 10,000 angels to come and catch him away. He could have done that. So Brother Vinny's right. He had time to sit and think about that, but he still went to the cross. Thank you, Brother Vinny. Verse 13, and we'll stop for tonight. Wherefore, that's that word again, that means because of everything I just told you, because of all this, I desire what? I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you. He says, because of all I've just told you, my desire is that you don't faint. Fainting would mean falling apart. Falling by the wayside. Giving up. He said, I desire that you don't faint. That you don't faint at what? That you don't faint at my tribulations for you. What were the tribulations Paul was going through for them? Beatings, stonings, shipwrecked. Yeah, all of those things. Being left for dead. Paul says he knew a man on one occasion, whether in the spirit or out of the body, or whether or not he was dead, he knew not, but one man was caught up to the third heaven. I kind of think that was either John or maybe the Apostle Paul actually died during one of those stonings, it sounds like to me. But Paul says, when you hear of all these things I'm enduring for your sake, I don't want it to cause you to give up. Left him for dead. That's right. He said that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, what is it that is their glory? Well, fainting not. That's right. The their glory was not, which he says, which is your glory. It was not Paul's tribulations that he was willing to endure for them, but their glory is that they wouldn't faint. Faithfulness. That's good. That's good, Brother Mike. Their faithfulness, that they would not faint. That is their glory, that they would not faint. Now, unfortunately, we didn't make it all the way through the end of chapter number 3, but I think we all got some good stuff to live on for the next week. And I encourage you to go back and read back over this chapter sometime during the week. Get ready for next Sunday evening, and Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter. But again, I'm going to send out the link to this morning's message. And if you weren't here for it, I hope you'll listen to it. I think it'll be a help to you. And you'll hear some things that you're probably not going to hear preached anywhere else. Because it's not something being talked about, because it's not popular. But I hope you'll listen to it this week. Any other questions or comments before we go tonight? I didn't hear what you said, Brother Randy. Yes, sir. I'll send it to everybody. Anybody else? Lord, thank you for an opportunity to study your word tonight. And Father, I pray you'd help us to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Help us to take the word of God and put it into our lives. Help us to put hands and feet about that knowledge. Not just to have a head knowledge, Lord, but to live it, that others might see you in us and be drawn to you. Lord, I pray you'd use us this week. Help us to grow closer to you. It's our desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.